In our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we have come to chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Paul is teaching about fellowship, right? Okay, we're good. All right, so very quickly, what can you read this? What is your final answer to this? Which is the first letter of the alphabet? Can you see that? Can't see it. So A is C, B is D, C is A, and D is B. C, isn't it? Final answer? Yeah. Can you imagine getting hit with that? It's like, oh my gosh, you know. Do you ever feel like that? It's like, boom, oh man, failure in progress, right? Fellowship is hard, right? Satan, our adversary, he doesn't want us to win at this thing, right? And way too often we do fail at fellowship, and our expectations, what we experience, it falls short. And yet, constantly reminded of this, that Jesus died for our fellowship. Jesus prayed fervently for our fellowship. God really desires for us to experience the kind of fellowship that we crave and what brings glory to God. And so fellowship at the heart level, giving kind of a definition of this, fellowship at the heart level is the spiritual union that we have together in Jesus. Spiritual union that we have together in Jesus. And that union is only possible in Jesus Christ. And it's way deeper than just, you know, guys hanging out together, right? Or doing religious things together. It's a depth of relationship that we all crave, that we need. I mean, fellowship is what we have been created for. One of the descriptions of Creekside that resonates with us is that we're people that are out in the woods. We've been stumbling around in the dark. We've been beat up in this cold, dark forest. We've bumped into things. We've tripped over stuff. And we've been brought together. We've come together to around the same campfire to draw warmth and sustenance from that same campfire who is Jesus Christ. And so we share a very unique relationship together. It's a very precious relationship. And done right, God uses us. I hope you experience this. Done right, God uses us in each other's lives to encourage each other, to strengthen each other, to support each other. God uses us in each other's lives in this process of healing together. God uses us to advance His kingdom, to share His gospel with others around us. It's huge. And so as we've been going through Philippians, Paul has been opening up to us in a very practical, in a very real-time way of how we can experience more of this true fellowship together in Jesus Christ. So coming to chapter 2, verse 12, verses 12 and 13 are Paul's point. Let's say that together. Paul's point. Okay, where is Paul going in this next part of his teaching? And let's read these verses out loud together, and then we'll come back and do some unpacking here. Let's read together. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. All right? And there's a therefore. When you see a therefore, we have to ask, wherefore the therefore? What's it there for, right? Meaning the therefore is there to remind us, to link us backwards, to connect us back to what Paul has been teaching about. Little quick review here. Paul began Philippians in by writing about his imprisonment in Rome, right? Paul is in Rome, a guest, incarcerated guest of the Roman government. And so he began, and he talks about his imprisonment. It has given him an opportunity to share the gospel with others, with those that are there. And some of them, even guards from the elite guards of Caesar, some of these people are actually coming to faith in Jesus Christ, which is Paul's priority, right? Preach the gospel. Lead people closer to Jesus. And Paul writes, he says, live or die, that priority never changes, which is Paul's attitude. Life and death, even death, is about God, right? So doing God's will here or in heaven. And if on earth, pour yourself into the lives of other people, encouraging them to trust God with their lives. And regardless of the circumstances, that doesn't change. To God alone be the glory, Paul writes. And so Paul writes to Philippians, and he says, you are to be intentional about encouraging and supporting and building each other up. You need to love on each other, to look out for each other's interests in the same way you look out for your own interests. That same intensity, to serve together and to share the gospel with the people around you, regardless of the circumstances, that doesn't change. And he writes, to God alone be the glory for that. And so last Sunday, Paul gave us Jesus as an example of that, the humility of Jesus. Jesus, God, Jesus, who set aside his right to act as God, took on everything that it means to be human. And so Jesus, being fully God and fully human, being obedient to God, dying, even dying on a cross in our place. And those are some pretty harsh circumstances. But Jesus does that so that we can be saved, so we can have fellowship together with God, with each other. To God alone be the glory. Okay? So that therefore then, keeping in mind all what life in Christ together is about, therefore, I can't do this. This is crazy. You know, keeping in mind of what life in Christ is all about, therefore, my beloved, this is how you are to live in real life. All right? And so Paul addresses the Philippians. Notice he addresses them as my beloved, which means they have history together. Right? On Paul's second missionary journey, God led him to Philippi. And some of that's familiar to us, right? Paul and Silas being imprisoned, the earthquake, the Philippian jailer, his family coming to Christ. Lydia is the first Christian convert in Europe, trusting Jesus in Philippi. Paul's writing to believers in Jesus. These guys have history. There's an affinity here. And Paul commends them for their obedience, as you have always obeyed. And the word for obey there is upekusate, which probably doesn't mean a whole lot, except that it's two words put together, all right? And the first part of that is upo, which means under, and akuo, which means to hear. So to obey is to place ourselves under the authority of what we hear, to obey the instructions that we're hearing. And so putting all that together, when Paul was this, with them, this affinity, physically present with them, with the beloved, Paul was teaching them, and they were obeying, being diligent. They were being intentional. They were applying. They were working at living out the things that Paul was teaching them and what it means to live together in fellowship with God. So now, Paul continues, in the same way, beloved, that you were being obedient when I was in your presence, now you need to keep on being obedient in my absence. Whether I'm there or not, just keep on obeying. Right? What happens when the teacher leaves the room? You got that? Okay? Isn't it a whole lot easier to drive the speed limit when the CHP guy's right behind you? All right? Obedience is a whole lot easier when the person giving the instructions is right there. It's tougher in absence. So how do we obey? Just like, in the same way that you were doing when I was with you. And you all need to keep on, then, he says, working out your own salvation in my absence. Not working out my salvation, but working out your own salvation. Meaning you now, because I'm not there, you need to own this for yourselves, what you learn from me. I mean, it is really, really hard for a parent to transfer forward into the next generation, to transfer forward our mindset of ethics and our faith. Isn't that true? Right? We can train our children, we can guide them, we can discipline them, educate them, we can bring our children to Awana and youth group and children's worship. We can disciple them and share our lives and a relationship with Jesus openly with them, the good, the bad, the ugly, doing all the good and sacrificial things that a parent should be doing. But the only way for any of that it plays forward into their lives is when they own it for themselves. So Paul writes, you know, you really did good when I was with you, but now I'm not. And so this is your faith. You need to work out your own salvation. The word here for work which by the way means work, okay, is ergon, right? It's all about the blood and the sweat and the tears of living life. It's about being intentional. It's about being committed. It is a daily heart-pumping, deep-breathing exercise, working out at the gym type of working at this thing. It is ownership of our salvation, which means commitment to intentionally working at obedience. Okay, let's be careful here, because a lot of really good people have gotten really messed up by misunderstanding Paul here. All right? I mean, doesn't it almost sound like what Paul is saying here is we're supposed to work for our salvation? So hang on to something, okay? Grab something, all right? Salvation, ultimately, we can break it down into three parts. And the first part of salvation is justification. Okay? And that is when we initially come to trust in Jesus as our Savior, when we're put into a right standing, right relationship before God. Our sins are forgiven. The penalty for sin is paid, and that payment is now applied to our lives. That's justification, right? Just as if I never sinned. Good. So if I'm justified before God and I drop dead, I'm in heaven. Done deal. Okay? The next part of salvation is sanctification. See, salvation isn't just what we're saved from. Like, it's kind of like a fire insurance deal, right? Salvation is also what we're saved to. So salvation is also about the awesomeness of life in Christ. We are saved, justified, made right before God. That's a done deal. But salvation, it goes on. And so salvation is a process. It's learning how to live justified through the experiences of life. And that's what Paul has in mind here in verse 12. And then finally, so we get all three of these, the final one is glorification, which will happen. It's our spending eternity with God forever. All right? We're together on that? Okay? So maybe you heard about the two canal tenders, right? Ditch tenders, right? These are the guys that keep the irrigation canals going on around us, right? Doing what it needs to get water to the farmers, providing there's water. Maintenance being one of those things. And so these two canal tenders were out in one of these canals one day when it was like 110 in the shade. Experience that, right? There's no breeze. There's full sunlight beating down on these guys, and they're working out there, and they're cleaning, they're digging, they're cleaning out the stuff that's clogging up in the canal. And so they're digging away, and a little ways off, they're sitting under a shady tree drinking a nice cold iced tea. Is their supervisor. And so one canal tender says, he says to the other canal tender that down in the ditch there, he says, you know, why are we down here killing ourselves working in this hot sun, and that guy's up there sitting in the shade and he's drinking iced tea? Wouldn't you ask that question? I don't know. You know, why don't you go ask him? So I will, says the first canal tender. So he gets out of the ditch, walks up to the supervisor and asks him, he says, why do you get to sit up here in the shade while we're down there working in the hot sun? And the supervisor says, well, it's a matter of experience. Experience? Well, what do you mean by that? So a supervisor takes his hand, he puts it up against the tree, and he says, hit my hand as hard as you can. And the first canal tender, he's a little reluctant at first, the canal tender, to do that because he knows he's going to smash the supervisor's hand into the tree. Not a great, you know, job continuing employment opportunity. But the supervisor insists, and so the canal tender takes this, you know, really long, powerful swing at the supervisor's hand. And, of course, at the last second, supervisor moves his hand out of the way, and the canal tender hand right into the tree, which hurts, right? And so the supervisor says, do you understand? And I think so, says the canal tender. So he goes back down into the ditch in the canal, and the other canal tender says, well, what did he say? He says, well, it's a matter of experience. Well, what did he mean by that? So the canal tender, he looks around for a tree, and of course they're in a ditch. There's no tree there, right? So he sticks his hand in front of his face, and he says, hit my hand as hard as you can, right? That's a long way around to say that most of us learn through the school of hard knocks, right? That's our experience. Experience comes as we go through life. It's a process of coming to understand how life works. And that's what Paul has in mind here. Our own intentional working at learning how to live obedient to God through the drama of life. And that's hard work, ergon, right? The hard work and experience and stretching of our faith as we go through, as we're learning to trust God, learning to live in obedience to Him, learning to daily surrender our lives to Him, especially as we live more obedient to God, our lives become increasingly counterculture, misunderstood, and we become a target for Satan and his minions. So work out your salvation is about learning. It's about understanding in the school of hard knocks, processing how our faith works out in the day-to-day experiences of life. We're together on that? Okay. So Paul writes that we are to do that, how? With fear and trembling. Another story. A few years ago, when I was in high school, not too many years ago, our family took this trip around the country in our Dodge van, which we had fixed up. We stayed in city parks and fields and parking lots and stuff. It was very low budget, things you would get arrested for today. But it was hugely memorable, great experience. And one of the things that we did as we were traveling around is we visited the guys that my dad had spent time with in the Army. So we're traveling around to all these places and we ended up at this house of this guy. They lived in Milwaukee, he and his wife, and they happened to be morticians. So their home was on two levels, right? The downstairs was the mortuary, and upstairs was their house. And the night that we were there, they took us out to show us the town, the area, and all. Oh, that's cool. That was a really great illustration. Oh, here it is. I could have gone on with this, because, man, this is so vivid in my mind. They took us out, and you know that line, it was a dark and stormy night? Okay, that was this night. I mean, it's pitch black, except you can see these tornadoes going along in the distance. I don't know anybody why they say in the Midwest we'd rather have tornadoes than earthquakes. No. Okay, there's these tornadoes going by. It's dark. It's windy. There's rain. The power has gone off, right? And so when we get back to their house, it's dark because there's this power outage. We pull into what was the hearse entrance. So you got to think like colonnades, you know, old style colonnades. We're pulling to the hearse. There's French doors, right? And this is the place where they normally bring the bodies in, right? And so they open, and there's sheer white curtains blowing in this breeze. It was classic, right? And so we're standing in the funeral parlor, and the wife says, "I'll go get a light." And I kid you not, in a couple of minutes, she comes down the stairs wearing a white dress, holding a lit candelabra. Okay. Fear here in Greek is the word phobos, all right? Think phobia, okay? It's fear that haunts us in the recesses of our mind, and it tugs at us, and it breaks into our lives. It affects our response to life, all right? So let's be careful. Paul writes about fear and trembling, right? So phobos and trembling is the Greek word tromos. It means to tremble in astonishment, going weak at the knees because of what we're confronted with. Specifically this. We're confronted with it's God who works in you. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God. God. Right? God our creator. God who is timeless, sovereign, unbound, complete, so beyond our comprehension. Right? And in Scripture, we're giving glimpses of God. Right, God parts seas by just blowing on them, and causes the solar system to run backwards. Mountaintops get blasted off. His throne room is filled with His glory, His presence, His majesty, His holiness, and in His throne room, where His creation worship, it was worshiping, so the whole place is just reverberating with His praise. The Almighty God who condescends to allow us to know Him in our rebellion and in our sin and our total unworthiness. And that God gives to us the privilege of living in relationship with Him, justified, sanctified, and the hope of eternity with Him, glorification. And that God is the God who is at work within us, to accomplish whatever he wills and whatever it suits him to accomplish. See? And so Paul writes with fear and trembling, meaning with a sobering, respectful awe of God that just kind of knocks us off our feet, off our little pedestals of pride and self. Learn to live daily in obedience to God. Okay? So putting all that together, here's the question. A question flows out of that, and that is, you know, what does it mean to work out our own salvation then? What does that mean for us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who's at work within us? In verse 12, when Paul writes, work out your own salvation, it's all about the blood, sweat, and tears of living life, right? Ergon. But here in verse 13, the word for work is different. It's energia. The word we get, our English word, looks like it, doesn't it? Energy from. So Paul's point is different. In verse 12, we are to do the work, the process of living out the daily stuff of life in obedience to God. In verse 13, the energy for that work, the power behind it, it comes from God. Okay, we're together on that? I can turn on my computer, which just means I can press the little button in the front. By the way, does anybody know what that little symbol is on those power buttons? The little circle thing with a little line down? Push here. Yeah, I don't know. I read a while. There's actually a name for that. Now, here's a research project. What's the name for that thing? You know, but I can push that. I can tap on the keyboards. I can move the mouse all over the place. I can swipe. I can look furiously productive, even delude myself into thinking that I'm really accomplishing something of real importance with all this. But nothing's going to happen unless it's plugged in, right? Connected to the power source, right? And when people need healing, physical or because deep down there's a woundedness in our lives, when there's hard stuff going on in our families and at work or at school, when we're trying to live like God instructs us how to live, when we want to do great things for God and for his kingdom and obey his commands, build great buildings, launch great ministries, it's just a lot of work. And it's just blood, sweat, and tears unless it's God at work within us. Do you see what Paul's getting at here? It's God's will. He desires to create this incredible life within us. He desires to supply to us all of the energy, the power, all that we need to live life as God has created life to be lived. And it pleases God to do all that, to supply all that we need and to work within us to make that happen. Okay? So, looking at the chart up here, there we go. God supplies the energy, what we need to do life. But sin is like a switch. And when we sin, we cut ourselves off from God's work in our lives. Ungodly living does not produce godliness. Why? Because in our sin, we cut ourselves off from the working of God within us. All right? Next chart. See, on the other hand, godly behavior produces godliness because godly behavior keeps us connected to God. Together? See, now let's be careful of this. We're not just talking about justification. We're not talking about justification here, but sanctification, right? What it means to work out the salvation that's already ours in Christ. We eat to live. Some people live to eat, right? But eating is essential, right? Generally keeps us alive. Same with breathing. It is important to breathe once in a while. Right? Some of you have stopped breathing. Breathe. Okay. Exercise is essential. Move it or lose it. Right? Exercise leads to physical development. No pain, no gain. Exercise takes intentional effort, commitment, discipline. It's not always fun. But seriously important if we want to live healthy. That's the way God has designed our bodies to work. Spiritually, it's the same thing. All the essentials, prayer, Bible study, memorization, meditation, marinating on the Word, study, worship, service, sharing our faith, the daily, regular, intentional commitment to doing what it is that people who follow Jesus do, even the choice to be here on Sundays. All of that is crucial. It is essential work on our part that must be done, not to be saved, but because we're living out our salvation. And so when we are tempted to sleep in on Sundays or to skip out on studying or on prayer, when we compromise in obedience and allow ourselves to indulge in sin, all that is self-destructive or cutting ourselves off from God, the God that we desperately need in order to do life. But godly behavior in place of sinful behavior, when we choose obedience to do what it is that keeps us connected to God, that daily obedience opens us up to His energia flowing through us, in us and through us, according to His will and for His purposes, to God be the glory. We together? And that's Paul's point. The way to work out our salvation, to learn to live life as God intends, is with fear and trembling, bringing our hearts before God, our commitment to obedience that gives Him the opportunity to do in us and through us the work that He alone, the living God, can do in us and through us. And in my absence, Paul writes, you need to keep doing that. You need to own it for yourselves. Going on, verses 14 to 18, this is our rejoicing. Let's say that together. Our rejoicing. Specifically, what is it that Paul is rejoicing in, and how does that affect us? All right? So we're going to read these verses, and then we'll go back and unpack a little bit. All right? Let's read together. Take a breath. Good thing keeps us alive. All right. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. All right, verse 14, he starts by saying what? Do all things without grumbling, okay, without complaining against each other, or even against God, or questioning, arguing with each other with selfish motives. You know, if God really has a hold on our hearts, if we really understand who we are before God, how can we ever grumble or argue with each other? Verse 15, that you, in contrast to the grumbling and the questioning and all that, the disputing, both of which come from hearts that are focused on selves, not God, in contrast, that you may be, what, blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine in the world, holding fast the word of life. You know, one of the joys of our fall family retreat camp is being up in the mountains. Right? Away from city lights. You experience this? Isn't this great? Right? You get out there without the city lights and you look up and at night, preferably, and it's pitch black, right? And then what do you see? You see stars. Just gorgeous. You see almost kind of like the fogginess of the Milky Way. Right? Just absolutely amazing. You know, complaining and arguing, corruption and perversity, a self-centered, self-gratifying, self-justifying life. That's all status quo of the twisted, crooked and twisted times that we live in. And think of that as it's pitch black. It's the pitch black darkness of evil on a rampage. And godly people live differently, or we should, right? Live obediently with God in control of our hearts, and we shine in contrast to the darkness that's around us. Remember Jesus? You are the what? You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others so they may see your good works, think obedience, and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. See, it's a light bulb moment, right? Choose obedience. Do what is necessary to stay connected to God, and God's energia, His work, flows through us. We shine, and He gets the glory. To God alone be the glory. Isn't that great? Right? Verse 16, so that on the day of Christ, the day of Christ meaning that when Jesus comes back for His church, when Jesus comes back for us, the day when Jesus is going to examine our works. He's going to look at our faithful obedience, right? And that day we're going to receive reward or blessing or not based on how we've lived for Him. So on the day that Jesus comes back, on the day of Christ, I, Paul, may be proud, like a parent whose child just scored the winning goal,
You got kids, you know, that score the winning goal. How do you feel? You know, right? Yeah, or they gave the valedictorian speech. There's a, you know, or they get elected president of the United States, right? Okay, I mean, it could happen. All right, so but you feel proud, right? Okay, so that's my child. Look at that, you know, and so Paul says, with that kind of pride, he's thinking, I did not run in vain or labor in vain. See, all that was worth it. What I taught you, pouring my life in you, Philippi, it's going to be worth it. Right? So even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, what does that mean? Even if I'm a prisoner in Rome and I get executed, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you all should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he kind of goes into a little more detail explaining his attitude in ministry. And Paul writes this. He says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. See, I didn't come arrogantly. I came in humility. For I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Right? I mean, does that sound familiar? Right? Fear and trembling. And my message and my preaching were not the persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. God's power at work in me. So that your faith, what God is doing in your own hearts, would not rest on the wisdom of men, not on what Paul thinks or believes, or Paul's authority as a theologian and as apostle, not on my faith, but on your own faith, but on the power of God. See? Are we hearing Paul's heart in this? Paul is living in fear and trembling before God, and it isn't about winning people to his side or winning disputes or arguments or all that stuff, but pushing himself, right? But it's about humility. It's about allowing God to transform his own heart, and that transformation set the example for how his brothers and sisters in Christ, apart from Paul, are also to live humbly and obediently together before God by God's power for God's glory. Okay, so that's what he's saying here in Philippians. I am pouring myself out for you. I am sacrificing myself in service for you. And it's worth it. I rejoice because you're living the life, because I can see God at work in you. I rejoice because when Jesus comes back and we all stand before him, I'm going to be busting the seams on my toga, because the salvation that you're living out, it's not about me, but it's about you and God. You know, how greatly will we rejoice together before Jesus when we stand there and we celebrate his work in our lives, when we stand there to see others there, and maybe those are even our own children, to see others there that God has used us in some small way to lead them to him, use them in some way to encourage them in their own faith to obediently follow Jesus. See, and on that day, when we see that, we are going to be rejoicing together, right? Start now, right? Because that celebration is something we're going to share in Christ. Huge. Coming to verses 19 to 30, Paul is going to share two examples, right? Of this with us. Actually, they're two individuals that Paul is going to hold up to us as examples. Two ordinary people like us, right? Put their togas on one sleeve at a time. Living examples of what Paul is writing about, right? So think about what God can do in our hearts and lives. Very briefly, verse 19, he begins with Timothy. Let me read these for us. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So Paul, look at the description. He describes Timothy as he's unique, man. He is someone who is genuinely concerned for others. He's a man that's seeking after the same things that are important to God, of proven worth, serving as a son, serves a father, right? That's with love and devotion and trust, a man that Paul would have enough confidence in, they would just send him as his own representative. You know, how many people would we send that we know would handle things exactly the way we would? You know, if you're self-employed, you get this. try to find an employee that will serve your company the same way you do if you're self-employed. It's a tough one, right? But she's going to send Timothy as a representative. Take Paul's place, just as if Paul was there himself. You know, here's this disciple of Paul. Timothy is what it looks like to work out our own salvation, to live daily in obedience to God. Second example he gives us is Epaphroditus. In verse 25, he says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. If he died away from you guys, we're in Rome, that would have been hard for me to take. But I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service for me. Man, the church at Philippi had so much respect for Epaphroditus that they had sent him as their representative to Paul in Rome. A journey of great danger and hardship, even at the risk of death, and a journey that required courage and dedication and character. And Paul describes Epaphroditus as a brother. He is a fellow worker. He's a fellow soldier, a kind of comrade, the kind of guy you could trust your life to. He's going to watch your back no matter what. He'll be there for you. And in Rome, Epaphroditus, this greatest brother in Christ, he was homesick. He was longing for Philippi, the fellowship there, deeply concerned for the people there. And so Paul sends him home. And with him, he may have, in fact, actually carried this letter to the Philippians. And Paul writes, so receive him with all joy. Honor such men. Epaphroditus is what it looks like to work out your own salvation, to live daily in obedience to God. Processing all that, very briefly, two questions to think about. Question one, what are you working at? What are you working at? You know, there are a ton of options in life. I'm sure you've noticed this, right? The opportunities are seemingly endless of what we can be committed to, participate in, what things we can get caught up in, right? Is what you're working at, putting time and effort into, being committed to, dedicated to, is that helping you to grow closer to God? You know, is it opening you up to His power, His work in your life, to live life more in sync with what He has for you in life? Or not? What are you working at? And second question is this, who are you rejoicing in? Who are you rejoicing in? Who are you pouring your life into? Right? When we stand before Jesus, right? Who will you bust the seams on your toga over, right? Maybe that's a spouse or a child, someone at work. So who's your Timothy? Who's your Epaphroditus? What are you working at? Who are you rejoicing in? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. For Paul, who is sharing really practically, you know, how do we have fellowship together, and the reality of what it means to surrender our lives to you on a daily basis. Sometimes we wonder, you know, is it worth it? Is this